Okay, so you know that Mike Terrell is one of our elders, and he is going to be bringing the message today. So I want to invite Mike to come up, and if you would also pray with me for Mike. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Elder Michael. We thank you, Lord, for his heart to serve you and to do the things of God in his life, and for his example and for his good work in the ministry. We thank you, Lord God, that he's here today, ready to share the message you've given him, and ask for your Holy Spirit to fill him with your presence, your passion, your message. Let it flow in the name of Jesus Christ to edify us, to mature us and grow us in intimacy with you and among ourselves in your fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Mike.
Thank you. You know, until Andrew said something about getting a haircut, I couldn't quite place who was up there. You notice it was the Fab Five that were up here. Dave Clark Five, the five men. I do want to thank them for the wonderful praise and worship. If you took time to engage in them, in it, I'm sure you were blessed. I want to begin, as I always begin, by praying, Heavenly Father, empty me of me so that I may be filled with your Holy Spirit. Let the words that I am about to say be your words rather than mine. Let them be spoken to glorify your name and the name of your Son, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Comforter. The title of today's message is Solomon's Top 10, According to Me. Every time I've read through Proverbs, I've thought about putting them into categories and just sort of seeing what were the most important ones for me. But I never seem to find the time. Now, there is a Chinese proverb that says, you will never find time for anything. If you want time, you must make it. Now, my take on it is that the time you're trying to find is being taken up by the things you make time for. So I finally decided enough is enough. It's time to make time. But before I get into the top 10 proverbs according to me, I keep saying according to me because at this point in my life, just to me, they may not be yours, but I do invite you to go through Proverbs yourself. It was quite an exercise, and I'll talk about that in a little bit, to find out what for you are the top 10 proverbs. Before I do begin that, as I started to say, I want to give you an indication of why I think this fits into this year's theme. And this year's theme is evangelizing, the making of disciples. We heard from Pastor Eric a couple weeks ago that any disciple has to be equipped. And we also heard from him that speaking in high and mighty tones, any of you here for that particular message where he started to go on talking like he was some high and mighty archbishop or something, that will not win the hearts of believers. In fact, it will probably turn them off. But there are a number of ways that we can act that will help others come to see and to believe. One of them is to let them know that we understand their struggles. Let them know we know where they're coming from. And another thing that you can do is to give them some advice, some sound advice that actually works to help alleviate their suffering or help them deal with a situation that they're going through. If that sound advice works, then all of a sudden you're no longer some crackpot evangelist whose head is so high in the heavens that they're no earthly good. You've become something for them that they say, wow, that person has something. They have wisdom. I'm not smart enough to come up with bright advice on the spur of the moment, just out of my head. I'm not that smart. Maybe you are, but I am not. But thank God, we don't have to do that. We have tons of really good advice that is found all through the Bible, but one place it's found is in Proverbs. There are many Proverbs that we now know are truth. Even if you're not a Bible-believing Christian, they stand true. I'm a psychologist, and for 100 years, psychologists have been searching to try to come up with principles about behavior. When in actuality, many of the principles they have now decided exist about behavior are found very succinctly in Proverbs. So the way I think of it is that psychologists have been glorifying themselves while they reinvent the wheel. Anyhow, wouldn't a non-believer who is struggling with, let's say, a temptation to yell at their boss because the boss has insulted them somehow, wouldn't a non-believer be more likely to believe you if you said, hey, you know, a really wise man once said, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger? Wouldn't they be more likely to believe you if you said that than if you said, well, you know, I go into my prayer closet, and after a couple hours, I come out and I feel much better? It may be true for you, but it's not true for them at that particular point. I can actually picture this person, if you give them the first advice I gave, the soft answer turns away wrath, that if the person finds that the boss ends up apologizing to them because he didn't start yelling at the person didn't start yelling at him, and the non-believer comes back to you and says, hey, that was great advice. By the way, who said that? Now your response would be, well, that was from the Bible. It was Solomon. And the conversation continues, and the person says, shut up. That's the way they now say, you know, no way. That's the new way of saying it. Shut up. I didn't think there was anything relevant in that book. The door's been opened. Walk through. That's my long roundabout way of saying that this talk does fit into this year's theme. If we all have a good grasp of Proverbs, then we will have an occasion not only to apply it to our own lives, but to help others apply it to theirs. Before we actually get into the top 10, according to me, let me do two things. First of all, let me give you a brief background, rather, as to who, I should never buy my false teeth from Kmart, they just don't work. Let me give you a brief background as to who Solomon is. And you may know him well, but I also want to give you the process I went through to come up with the top 10. Solomon was David and Bathsheba's second son. Their first son, who was conceived in sin, died shortly after birth. You see, Bathsheba was married to Uriah, a soldier in David's army. And when Uriah was away at war, David sees Bathsheba bathing, lusts after her, and has her brought to him. Now, I don't think Bathsheba could have said, no, I don't want to go. He's the king. You do what the king says. Well, Bathsheba conceives a child by David. And when David finds out, he has Uriah come back from the front lines to have some R&R, thinking, well, in his R&R time, he will make love with Bathsheba, and they'll have a child. All of a sudden, she'll start to show, and everyone will think it's Uriah's child. They didn't have DNA testing back then, so paternity suits were a little bit harder to determine. I suppose they would have figured out that something was wrong if the baby was born with a silver spoon in its mouth and a crown on its head, but they didn't have that. So he brings Uriah back, but Uriah, being a nobleman, an honorable man, refused to go inside the house even with his wife because he said, why should I have this pleasure when my fellow soldiers are still fighting the war? Even when David gets him drunk, he will not go in. David's plans failed, or so we thought. Does he stop there? No, he compounds his sin. He says, okay, if that doesn't work, then get me the commander of the army. I'll send Uriah back, put him on the front line in the place where the battle's raging the worst. And just as things are getting really bad, I'll have the commander withdraw all the troops and not tell Uriah that I'm withdrawing the troops. Sure enough, Uriah gets killed. He's left out to dry, hung out to dry there, and he gets killed. And Bathsheba is devastated. So David, being the nice gentleman, takes her in, makes her his wife, and a number of months later, this baby is born. Well, it seems like David has gotten away with his sin. Seems like everything's fine, but nothing gets past God. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. So God sends a prophet named Nathan to give David a parable that really speaks of exactly what he's done. And when David hears this parable, the light goes on, and he realizes the atrocity, the terrible things that he has done. So, as we read in 2 Samuel, verse 12, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. Now there's three things I take out of that short passage. First of all is God's forgiveness. You may remember that David has been considered a man after God's own heart. Despite the fact that he has been involved in this atrocious intrigue, he is still considered a man after God's own heart. So God has incredible mercy. He's an incredibly forgiving God. A second thing you might take out of this is that our sin will still have consequences in the normal. Our sin, just because you're a Christian, as Charlie was saying, it was Andrew, I think, was saying a couple minutes ago, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean we're going to have lollipops and cotton candy and all these things that, you know, you can sin and not worry about it. There are consequences to our sin. I had a friend who died of cancer who was a Christian, a very, very good Christian. And he said, why me? Why me? He had lived his life eating all sorts of inappropriate foods, smoking, doing all these different things. And there are natural consequences. Now, it doesn't say that God can't heal. He can, but sometimes the natural consequences will play out. A third thing that struck me is that statement that your deed has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Sometimes we create things, we do things that give occasion for the enemy to blaspheme. I remember I used to have this hat. I loved this hat. It had what looked like a Ford insignia on the top, but it actually said in it, Lord, rather than Ford. And then it said, have you considered the Lord lately, underneath it. Every time I wore that, I felt like, oh, I'm carrying the Lord on my head here, on my shoulders. I can't do anything wrong. I got to be perfect, because I don't want to give somebody who's not a believer, say, look at that Christian. He says he's a Christian, yet he cuts in line, or he swears, or he does something like that. So we don't want to give anything to the non-believers to use as fodder against our Lord. Anyhow, David and Bathsheba's son does take sick, and he dies about a week after birth, 7 days, they say. But again, David comforts Bathsheba, and she conceives and bears a second son. And he was called Solomon. It says in Scripture that the Lord loved him, and he sent word by hand of Nathan the prophet that he loved him. And so Nathan called him, or nicknamed him, Jedediah. If you're on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and you get the question, what was Solomon's nickname? It's Jedediah, which means beloved of the Lord. Let's fast forward it to the end of David's life. Solomon is made king. And soon after he becomes king, the Lord appears to him in a dream. And in the dream, God says, ask. what shall I give you? And as we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, it says, David's answer, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your king's servant, your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked life, the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." God made Solomon the wisest man who has ever lived or who will ever live. Now, his wisdom is put to the test early and often, but many of his priceless words are recorded in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, we actually find the pearls of wisdom, I call them, that are from the wisest man. Therefore, they should say something to us. Though spoken by Solomon, the words are actually God-given. Now, I wanted to find out what for me were the top 10. So how did I do that? Well, I began by slowly reading, actually reading out loud, and putting a star between the ones that stood out to me. It wasn't easy, but I narrowed it down to 60. Well, the question is, how could I narrow that down to 10? The bright idea came to me. Well, why don't I put an A beside some, B, a C, a D, an F? I've been a teacher much too long. When you think of it, I was grading Solomon. Now, supposedly, the grader is wiser than the gradee, if you know what I mean. Wasn't a very bright idea, I don't think. But even though it was a stupid idea, it did allow me to narrow it down to 25 with A's, 25 with B's, 3 C's, 3 D's, and 4 F's. Sounds like one of my classes. Now, I suspect you might want to know what I gave an F to. We'll get to the A's in a minute. It was something that was wisdom, but something I didn't feel like I wanted to bring into this talk. For instance, Proverbs 11:22, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion." I just didn't think that quite fit in here. That was one of the 60. If you want to know one of the ones that wasn't in the 60, that I would definitely give an F minus 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 to, Proverbs 21:9. "Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Now, I can imagine a non-believer coming up to you and saying, "Oh, I'm struggling with my wife. She's nagging me." And you say, "Well, go live in the attic for a little while." I don't think it quite works. I didn't want to include that one. So what did I finally narrow it down to? Well, we're going to work backwards from number 10. So could I have the next slide, please? Could you hold the applause to the end, please? Thank you. Proverbs 17:22. "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." Now, this bit of wisdom is something we need to keep in mind, not only for ourselves, but it's also something that we as parents, or as teachers, or as bosses should hold on to. To fully understand this proverb, we need to look at what dries the bones refers to. And we get a clue for that from Ezekiel 37:11, when he says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" What that seems to say is that, in the days of Solomon at least, dry bones were tied to hopelessness. So what this proverb is saying is that laughter is good medicine, but being psychologically defeated results in hopelessness. Now, psychologists have, in fact, determined that laughter is very good medicine. People have been healed of all sorts of issues, including cancer, by going on a diet of laughter. One case I heard about, I believe it was out of Florida a couple of years ago, was a man who had gone to the doctors and been diagnosed with a terminal illness, no hope really for him, and he was devastated, as you might expect. So he said in his sadness, well, I'm just going to lock myself in my room, and I'm going to watch comedies. And he did it. And he watched, and he watched, and he watched, and he watched. He watched past the time when he was supposed to die, and he kept watching, and he watching. All of a sudden, he says, I'm not dying. I don't know if he was disappointed, but he said, I'm not dying. And he kept watching and watching. Finally, he goes back to the doctor and says, you said I was going to be dead a year ago. What's going on? And the doctor said, I don't know. There's no cancer left in you. So that was from God, but it was from laughter, too. So studies have actually shown that laughter, let me give you a list of them, boosts the immune system and circulatory system, enhances oxygen intake, stimulates the heart and lungs, relaxes muscles throughout the body, triggers the release of endorphins, which are the body's natural painkillers, eases digestion, soothes stomach aches, relieves pain, balances blood pressure, improves mental functioning like alertness, memory, creativity. And it can also help to improve overall attitude, reduce stress and tension, promote relaxation, improve sleep, enhance quality of life, strengthen social bonds and relationship, produce a general sense of well-being. It goes on and on. Laughter has incredible benefit to us. You know, when I was raised in a church system where you always pictured God as sitting on his throne with a mean look on his face, looking down on you like, next time you act out of line, I'm going to swat you. I don't think so. I think God sits on his throne and laughs. He wouldn't give us that gift of laughter unless he also laughs. In fact, people who tell you that God doesn't laugh, they are dead wrong. So, the other side of that coin, the other side of this proverb is the notion of a broken spirit. There are many cases of people who lose hope and they shrivel up and die. I ran a cancer support group for 10 years and I saw that. But it doesn't even have to be with cancer or any disease at all. Any of you social workers, have you ever heard of a failure to thrive syndrome? The abused children can develop a particular syndrome known as failure to thrive. And in extreme cases, they can die from it. They have a broken spirit. Now, you as parents don't want to break your child's spirit. Now, yes, it is more difficult to live with a spirited child, you know, the strong-willed child, but you really want to break that spirit. If you want a picture of what a broken-spirited individual looks like, I'll reach deep into my bag of memories here. Think of Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. Do you know, remember Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh? This is a donkey who is the most hopeless, eternally pessimistic, depressed donkey I've ever seen. I was going to say depressed ass, but that's okay, I've ever seen. That person has a broken spirit. A person like that is going to have a broken spirit. Is that what we want our students or our children or our employees to be like? Our job as parents or teachers or bosses is to channel the spirit in an appropriate way. Another way to say it is that we don't want to break their spirit, we want to make it holy. Get the pun? We don't want to break it, we want to infuse it with the Holy Spirit so that they are now living that spirit that is of God rather than of the world. It's a process. It's not a breaking, it's a process that you move from one spirit to the Holy Spirit, from the spirit that's not desirable to the Holy Spirit. Once you break that spirit, it's very hard to move a broken-spirited individual onto anything. So you make it a transition. So that's number 10. If I could have the next slide, number 9. And that is Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Now, this theme is seen a number of times in Proverbs, such as in Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. It's also seen in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I was debated between pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, and this proverb for number nine. But somehow I kept coming back to the idea that this one I liked better. How often do we read in Scripture of God's disdain for the proud and the haughty? Do you know what haughty means? Someone who is haughty is someone who is proud and vain to the point of being arrogant and scornful. Now, nowhere do we see God's disdain for that better than in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, where it says, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Our pride and our arrogance will be our downfall. In the long run, it always will be. It might look like we're getting somewhere, but destruction will be the end result. On the other hand, the proverb says humility is a prerequisite for honor. Now, the world teaches us and teaches our children to be competitive, to do whatever you can do to win that gold medal. And what happens is kids start stepping on kids, adults start stepping on adults just to get to that end. What happened to civility? What happened to letting go of being first? Now, the world may think you're crazy for being humble, but your humility will result in a great reward. I guarantee it. The Bible tells me so. I guarantee it. Let me read you something and you tell me, who is more honored in this? The winner of the race or the ones who were humble? A few years ago, at a Spokane, Washington Special Olympics track meet, 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line for a 100-yard dash. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with relish to run the race to the finish and win. All that is, except for one little boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbled over a couple times, and began to cry. The other 8 heard the boy cry. A few slowed down and looked back. Then those few turned around and went back. One girl with Down syndrome bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." Then they linked arms and walked together to the finish line. Everyone in the stadium stood, and the cheering went on for several minutes. People still talk about that. Who was honored there? They never mentioned the winner of the race. But the humility, the humbleness, the willingness not to be first is what really is honored there and remembered. All right. Number 8, if we could have the next one. And that is Proverbs 16:1. The preparation of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You know, I so much need to remember this in my day-to-day living. What is it actually saying? One way to look at this is that despite all we might do to make things happen, in the final analysis, it's God who decides what will end up happening. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Man proposes, God disposes"? Basically, you can set up all the preparation, you can set everything up, proposing this and proposing that, but God says, "This is what's going to happen." I think there's another way to look at this proverb. It's a little more literal. The way I see it is that it's telling me to be ready in season and out of season for whatever the Lord might have in mind to call me to say to someone. In discipling, you have to be prayed up and you have to be knowledgeable of his word, having your heart well prepared to handle any situation or any question that arises. When you're faced with that question or situation, if you are prepared, then you'll be able to speak God's words readily, easily, quickly. The long and the short of it is that we have to remember that it's important to do what is necessary to prepare yourself. But in the end, God is the one who has to be in charge. Many times I've misspoken or misled someone because I've leaned on my own understanding. So I'm going to put equal with this particular proverb, another Proverbs 3, 5, 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We don't know exactly how God is going to work things out, so we have to be prepared. That reminds me of a joke. It's not that funny, but it's a little bit of a joke. There was a terrible flood. Can I tell a joke in church? Remember, laughter is good for the soul. This terrible, terrible flood, and the water's rising higher and higher and higher, and the people are climbing up on the rooftops. And this one woman, devout Christian, is kneeling on her rooftop, and she says, "Lord, save me, Lord." And along comes a canoe, and the people said, "We have room, we can fit you in this canoe." And she says, "Nope, my Lord's going to save me." I said, "Okay." Next couple minutes later, along comes a motorboat. And the people said, "Yeah, come on, we can fit one more, no problem." She said, "Nope, my Lord's going to save me." And finally, a helicopter's flying over and sees her down there and says, "Oh, drop a line down." And she said, No, I'm fine. God's going to save me." Well, the water rises and rises and rises, and she drowns. She's standing before Jesus. She said, "Lord, I believed you. I trusted in you. You were going to save me." And Jesus looks at her and says, "I sent you a canoe, a motorboat, and a helicopter. What else do you want?" So, somehow we have to be ready to go with God rather than our own way of doing things. Number 7. Proverbs 19:17. "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." This sentiment is expressed in a number of ways in Proverbs. For instance, in Proverbs 21:13, it says, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." Proverbs 27:28 says, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses." However, I like this particular proverb better. In fact, I even like it better in the New American Standard translation. And that is, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." This is something that it took me a long time to realize. As I've shared in the past, I was one of those $1 a week givers for many years, despite having a healthy income. I think the only reason I ever gave the dollar, to tell you the truth, was that I was too embarrassed not to put something in the basket when it came by. I was not a cheerful giver, that's for sure. My thought was, why should I give my hard-earned money to anything, to something? I didn't donate to charity, because why should I give some money to charity? I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I was at one point living in what might be called poverty, and I've worked my way up. I realize now how short-sighted that was, how foolish. First of all, there are many types of poverty, and I was very poor in a lot of ways at that particular point in time before I met the Lord. Secondly, everything that I have is from God and not of my own doing. I was once speaking to a friend who was quite wealthy, and he didn't believe in the Lord. And he said exactly that. Everything is my own doing. Why should I worry about other people? Everything is my own doing. Let them worry for themselves. When I think of my own self and how God has worked in my life, he blessed me with great parents. He blessed me with a type of brain that could grade Solomon. No. He opened doors that allowed me to go to college. Now, the list goes on and on. A third thing that I had to remember was that there are many ways to be gracious to someone, and that may or may not include giving money. A recent phrase that sort of captures this is that we should give of our time, our talent, and our treasure. I know one thing's for certain. You can't outgive God. That's been made abundantly clear to me in my life. Let me just give you one example. Years ago, I had this leather jacket that I really, really loved. It was a beautiful leather jacket. And one winter's evening, when I was at a Tuesday men's group, one of the men, actually the leader, Jim Pertell, if any of you remember Jim Pertell, shared that he had taken a homeless teenager into his house, and the teenager had absolutely nothing, had nothing. And as Jim talked about this individual, I was moved to compassion. At the end of the meeting, I walked up to him and I handed Jim my jacket and said, you know, I think this is something a teenager would really like. It was a cold drive home that night, I remember, but I felt the warmth of God's love surrounding me. Maybe it was a car heater, I'm not sure, but what amazed me was that within a couple weeks, my brother-in-law gave me what I considered even a better leather jacket. And I think I still have that in my closet. That was years ago. You can't outgive God. And things like that have happened so many times in my life. When I give of my time, God redeems the time. When I give of my talent, God sends someone to help me out in an area that I'm not talented in. I remember in the cancer support group, there was one week I was struggling with this particular individual's case because I didn't know, I'd never had experience with that particular type of cancer, at least dealing with it. And I'm saying, Lord, I can't do this. I don't know what to say to this person. And just then, somebody else walks in and joins. Can I come into this group? I said, sure, what's going on? Had the exact same cancer that the person had that I was dealing with. So God sends in the area of talent. When I give of my treasure, I somehow never end up being broke. Proverbs 11:24 says, there is one who scatters yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Proverbs 13:7 says, there is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. Now, truly, if we look at the first, at the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, it says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Those are excellent words to remember for yourself. But also, those you are discipling, let them know that God has a special heart for the poor, for the widow, the fatherless. Number 6, and it's Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city. It's all about self-control. Those who have it will always fare better than those who do not. You know, being impulsive will eventually lead down a path that we don't want to go. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow. But someday, being impulsive will catch up with you. Solomon thought self-control was important enough to mention it a number of times in Proverbs. In Proverbs 14:29, he said, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. How many thousands of lives have been lost or ruined because someone's anger was not held in check? I was horrified last week, a week and a half ago, I guess, to hear of a situation in, I think it was Dorchester or Boston someplace, of a man who had fathered a child by out of wedlock with a mistress, and in a fit of rage with the mistress, took the seven-week-old baby and smashed it on the concrete. Now, I heard the other day, praise God, that the baby's out of the hospital. I don't know what the long-term repercussions will be. A double skull fracture and broken ribs and all the whole list of things. But self-control, inability to control one's anger. In Proverbs 19:11, Solomon adds a little bit of a twist to it by saying, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now, today, for a lot of people, everything is something to get angry about. Your neighbor parks in front of your house and you threaten to sue him. Your food comes and it's not quite as hot as you like, so you throw a temper tantrum in the restaurant. What happened to the phrase, pick your battles? You know, Jesus definitely did. I think we should all inscribe on the back of our hands, PYB, pick your battles, because then every time you go to shake your fist at someone like this, you'd have that right in front of you. Pick your battles. If we overlook transgressions more often, we'd be healthier, emotionally, physically, spiritually. By the way, half of what we think are transgressions are actually not transgressions. They're mistakes, accidents, unintended words. So hold your tongue. Overlook transgressions. Don't exalt folly. Now, I dare say that self-control is one of the virtues that is no longer being emphasized when raising children. And this extends well beyond just anger management. Think in terms of just one other, sexual behavior. Too many parents don't talk about abstinence, they talk about protection. And when that fails, they don't talk about adoption, they talk about abortion. It all comes back to self-control. Number five, we're getting into the top five now. Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The idea of being right in one's own eyes comes up again and again in Proverbs. One of the ones, in fact, there's only two Proverbs I found that were repeated verbatim at two places. And one of them was Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, which is, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And again, I thought about this as being number five, but I kept being drawn back to the idea that God weighs the hearts, the importance of God weighing the hearts. Do you know that sometimes you can do something that isn't quite right, but with the right heart? Or you can do something that's right, but with the wrong heart? There's a much different way you would look at what the end result would be. And number six, just a couple of minutes ago, we were talking about number six. We talked about foolishness and folly, that one who is impulsive exalts foolishness. Well, Solomon believes that insisting you're right or insisting that you're wise is foolishness. Listen to Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Whoa. If you think you're wise in your own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for you. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I struggle with admitting I'm wrong, admitting I don't know. I have students in class that ask me a question, and rather than say, I don't know, I'll make up some long-winded answer or something. There's more hope for a fool than for me in those situations. Number four. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, you knew this had to be in the top 10, didn't you? Anyone of you know of Proverbs? After all, I'm sure all of us can give examples of when someone has spoken a word to us that's cut us to the core or that's lifted us up. I'm sure all of us have also spoken a word that has cut someone else to the core or lifted them up. There are many, many examples. Sometimes the words don't even seem that important. I remember that when I was in first grade, my first grade teacher, I don't even remember her name. I've been sitting this since I started writing this, thinking, what was her name? I couldn't remember her name. But I remember one winter day after recess, I came in from recess, and she looked at me and said, you have such nice rosy cheeks. And it just filled me with joy. And I went through the whole day like, I got rosy cheeks. By the way, it doesn't work anymore, so don't try it on me. It really made my, those simple words, and I don't think she ever understood how that really, why do you think I went on and became a PhD? No, not really. I've also had words that have been spoken to me that have cut me to the core. I can remember in seventh grade, some friends of mine had contracted, I mentioned this once before in another talk, contracted with one of the loose girls to do a striptease down at the hut. And when I found out about it, I declined the invitation. And then I got a note from them that said, please come. We bought you coloring book and crayons. Now, speak to that who's, think of that being said to someone who's just entering puberty and being told, you're a baby. And it was, it hurt me to the core. It just, I didn't go, but it still hurt. Now, I shudder to think some of the words I've spoken, not really realizing how painful they've been. According to Carla, and I'm going to give something I said to her that really hurt her, one of the worst phrases I've ever spoken to her came when we were talking about whether we would ever get a divorce before we were married. Would we ever get a divorce? And thinking I wasn't saying something that's too bad, I said, don't worry, I live with my mistakes. I don't recommend that, saying that to anybody. Now, what that did was plant a seed in her mind that always made her question whether I was living with my mistake, which I am not, dear, or whether she was really the one I love, and she is. Solomon knew the importance of words. Just by looking at the number of times that a proverb speaks of words, we can tell that. I came up with 42 proverbs that mention something about words. Let me just give you a few of them. I won't give the numbers. If you're really interested, I can give them to you. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. There is one who speaks like a piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. It's about gossip. He who has understanding spares his words, and a man of understanding, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. I love this one. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. I don't know how many times I've been in a gathering of people, and I don't know what they're talking about. I don't understand it, but I stand there and keep my mouth shut and nod and smile and laugh. And afterwards, I say, wow, it was great talking to you. I can tell you understood everything I said. Yeah, right. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifle. They go down into the innermost body. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Now, as I mentioned, there are words that uplift and there are words that tear down. There's a time to speak, there's a time to be silent. Now, James picks up on this in his third chapter. Let me just read excerpts from that. It says that if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Later he says, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Later he says, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. I know it's almost impossible, but if we were to always think twice before we say anything, we're much more likely to have uplifting words to give to people rather than words that cut down. Keep Solomon's advice regarding words ready to use and to give to those you're evangelizing or those who come to you for godly advice. down to the top three. Number three is 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. This one had to be included because it's such a good barometer of where we are in life. It's a bit of wisdom that Solomon gives. Now, in Solomon's time, the heart referred to emotions primarily, but also the thoughts. It was a very different way of looking at body, soul, and heart. Do you realize that much of our character is formed by what we let into our hearts? If you don't watch what you let in, you can end up being somebody you never wanted to or would like to be. You know, those little white lies, those little peeks at porno, those little nips and tokes are all stored in your heart and in your brain. When you were born again, you were given a heart of flesh, and your stony heart was removed. Well, that's wonderful. But the problem with a heart of flesh is that it's impressionable. Things are going to impress it easily. So, you have to be very careful of what you're letting impress upon it. Why? Because eventually, what you let impress upon it will determine who you are and how you're going to act as you face life's issues. In fact, Solomon says, it will lead to life's issues. Those who have allowed a deceitful character to build within them will find themselves in situations where they need to be deceitful. Have you ever told a little white lie, maybe I'm the only one, that you then had to tell a bigger lie to not let the little white lie be found out, and then after that you had to tell a third lie and a fourth lie, and snowballing out of control because of that initial white lie? Your characters, you're facing the issues of life and determining the issues of life by that initial lie. Related to the Proverbs, what we read in Matthew 12:34, and it records Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, saying, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We just finished talking about the importance of words. And here, we're reminded that it's not what we eat that makes a difference. It's what we speak. We aren't what we eat. We are what we speak. There's a quote years ago, when computers first came out, which is a number of years ago, and you had to program the computer, it said, junk in, junk out. Remember that? Well, if you let your heart get filled with ungodly things, what else do you expect to come out of it later? Number two, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. How could I go through the top 10 without having this one in it? If I had a dollar for every time I've used this to give advice to somebody, I'd have at least $3. No, I'd have a lot of money. You know, it's so upsetting to me as a psychologist and as a parent to hear of someone or see someone who gives up on teaching their children the ways of the Lord when the going gets a little tough. It's even more frustrating for me to see someone who thinks training up means living the phrase, do as I say, not as I do. For instance, a father yells at a child, go to church, I'll even drop you off. What is that saying? Or the mother yells, I don't ever want to hear you swear again, you blankety-blank spoiled brat. The message comes through loud and clear. To the child, it says, well, as long as I'm a child, I can't do those things. But once I'm an adult, I don't have to go to church. I can swear all I like. And sure enough, when they become adults, they do exactly that. I had an incident years ago, and it broke my heart. I was in a grocery store, and this young mother, obviously at wit's end, with perhaps a one-year-old and let's say a four-year-old, roughly. And the one-year-old was sitting in the shopping cart with, the, you know how the legs dangle four, you know, they sit facing mom, and the little legs are dangling down. And the four-year-old's running back and forth, and mom's getting frustrated and everything. Well, at one point, the four-year-old began to entertain himself by going over to the shopping cart whenever mom turned to grab something and hitting the little kid's legs, the infant's legs, and the legs dangle, you know. And after a couple of seconds, the poor one-year-old starts squawking, and the mother turns around and catches the little one hitting. And she turns around and hits this kid and says, "Don't you hit your brother." Like I said, what message is that sending? Don't you hit your brother? I can't hit him, but she can hit me. Okay, maybe in a couple years I can start to hit him. In any event, don't lose, training up means having your words and your actions coincide. And what Solomon was saying was that if you train your child up in the ways of the Lord, as an adult, he'll walk in those ways. Notice something, though. He doesn't say anything about the teenage years. It's not unusual for there to be years of rebellion, years of falling away. Now, any of you have or had teenagers who apparently turned their back on God? If you train them up to reverence the Lord, then hold on to this proverb. Actually, if you forget about your kids for a minute, any of you turned away from the Lord during your growing up years, during your teenage years? I know I did. I don't think I'm breaking any confidence to say my eight brothers and sisters did also. And yet, because we had been trained up in the Lord, all of us are back now. All of us have come back to the Lord. Before I go on, by the way, in Solomon's day, old was 30 years old. The average lifespan in Solomon's day for a woman was 25 years old, and the average lifespan for a man was 35 years old. Now, if you were a king or wealthy or a priest, you tended to live longer, but the average life was very short then. So teenagers don't have too long to go before they come back again, according to this proverb. Don't lose heart when you're raising kids or when you're raising grandchildren. You as grandparents have an incredible opportunity. Day by day, teach them the ways of the Lord, both by your word and your deed. Then you can be assured that as adults, they will have the basis to make the decision to follow Jesus. Now, some might have to hit rock bottom, but don't stop praying for them. Finally, not yet. Number one. Okay. I thought about saying, why should I give you my number one? Because I've done all the work. Why don't you come by next week? You find your number one and we'll exchange them. Okay. But I was so excited. I said, no. Okay. So, number one. Here we go. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you have a reverence for God's majesty and spend time seeking after who He is and what His will is, we will come to a place where we're not only wise, but we're full of understanding. You know, much too often we forget that God is ever present and always concerned. We try to go it alone. But Solomon reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct your path. I know I put two for number one, but they're intimately linked. For if you fear the Lord in an awe sort of way, you will trust Him rather than your own ideas. And if you know Him, you will understand what paths He wants you to take. Let me wrap up by urging that you take some time in Proverbs, for that is one way you can learn important things about how to live godly lives. Then you can share them with those who need to have words of wisdom from God because the wisdom of man is getting them nowhere. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he give you peace. And remember what Solomon says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Amen.